Czech Republic. There was not a great number of people there, but interestingly enough, there were people from seven different countries. And they were people very interested in the study of the Word. Brother Paul Earnhardt did an excellent job of teaching on the parables. And it was my privilege to teach on the Kingdom of Heaven. And a brother from Moldova, who was actually converted in Moscow, is a scientist, works in a laboratory, spoke in the evening on why we believe in God. I think he was thinking about why a scientist believed in God, because I didn't know what he's talking about part of the time. He was so deep in the science end of the thing. But it was refreshing to see that a person as intelligent and as well educated as he, even from a communist background, could have such strong faith in the existence of God and in the truth of the Word of God. So it was a blessing to be there, and we appreciate the support from this congregation that made it possible for us to be in that series of efforts, as well as in others in which we have been engaged from time to time. I want to mention just the fact that we have with us this morning Brother Michael White and his family. Brother White preaches for the East Orange, New Jersey Church, and it was our privilege to be associated with him and the work in that state, and we appreciate so much the work he does and the influence he has and his presence here with us this morning. The congregation here has set aside one Sunday each quarter in which the teaching will be all about and around the Lord's Supper. And this is the day that has been chosen for this purpose. And I want to begin this morning with a passage from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Christ, our Passover, was sanctified for us." And it's very clear from this, I think, that there is a relationship between the Old Testament Passover feast and Jesus Christ, who was introduced really by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Passover is described in Exodus, the 12th chapter. And I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 13 at this time, and then we'll look at the events that were involved and the preparation that was made for that first Passover feast. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" And I might just say that Bible students understand that 9 plagues had come upon the Egyptians, but they had refused to let the children of Israel go from their bondage there. And so this is the last plague that's about to come about, and God is telling them, teaching them, how they are to escape the consequences of that plague. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." The King James, I believe, says between the evenings. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, but nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt,
both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I think we can imagine the care with which the families that were involved prepared for the passing over of God and the death of the firstborn. I've suspected that the firstborn child was especially eager to be sure that all of these provisions were properly accomplished. I've just imagined that he would go out, perhaps with the father, on the 10th day of Abib this month, and be sure that when the lamb was selected, it was a male without blemish, so that exactly what was said would be done. I've imagined that on the 14th, he was with the father when the lamb was killed, when blood was carefully taken so that it could be sprinkled on the doorpost, on the lintels of the house. And I've just suspected that as time went on, he may have gone back to inspect that more than once. In fact, there's a traditional story that a little crippled boy, who was the firstborn of the family, asked the parents, "Are you sure the blood is on the doorpost?" And they said, "Yeah, we're sure." He said, "Well, I want to see it." And so they took him out to look, and it was not there. And it was carefully placed on the doorpost, of course, so that his life would be spared. The lamb was roasted, and they met together in a solemn feast to eat the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, or a kind of salad that would be bitter along with the food that was being eaten. And they were careful to be sure that they were ready to travel. This was an expression of their faith that God was going to accomplish that night what had not been accomplished by those first 9 plagues. And they were remained in the house carefully, the doors locked so that no one would go out, for God had warned that it should not be done. And in the morning, you can imagine them being sure that everything was burned just as God had said. But going back to that moment when they were sitting at the table, eating, and the lamb is almost consumed there on the table, and a sound goes up all around from the houses of the Egyptians as they learn that their firstborn child has died. And you can just imagine that firstborn child in the house of Israelites looking at the lamb and saying, "He died for me." He'd had a part, perhaps, in the killing of the lamb, the sprinkling of the blood. And now that the Egyptian firstborn are being taken, he himself is spared because the lamb had died in his place. God intended that this be the first of many references and many observances of the Passover feast. This feast was taken in anticipation of what was about to happen. That night it was that the Israelites gained their liberation from the Egyptian bondage, Egyptian captivity. But the feast was made perpetual. Before we read this text, look with me at the 13th verse, 14th, just following the verses we read a moment ago, Exodus 12:14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." In the next chapter, chapter 13, we have these words. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. You shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt.' You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Now, we're not sure exactly how it was kept. There were variations apparently through the years. though the main provisions that God had proposed were surely kept. The most we know about how it was kept through the years actually comes from a date following the death of Jesus. But we can assume from that something of the kind of performance and something of the kind of activities that surrounded the feast through the years. And we can even imagine Jesus partaking of the Passover feast, for we have record of that in the Gospels. A lamb was separated on the 10th and was sacrificed on the 14th, just as had been proposed back under the time in Egypt. Not only that, but at least 10 persons were expected to be gathered for the feast of the Passover. And there was a drinking of wine mixed with two parts of water that came to be a major part of the Passover feast through the years that followed the deliverance from Egypt. There was a ceremonial washing of hands more than once during the feast that was taken. And the lamb and the bitter herbs, and in addition, there was a sauce that was added, and of course, unleavened bread. And as they gathered together, these were brought to the table one by one. And the youngest was trained to ask, "Why is this night different?" And the president then would explain the night, going through the history of the Jews, recalling the deliverance from Egypt, and he would explain each dish as it was brought to the table. For instance, when the lamb came, he would say, "This is the lamb that died in order that the firstborn might be spared." The bitter herbs, he would say, "This is the bitterness with which our forefathers served in the land of Egypt." And then this sauce, this made of raisins and a paste, he would say, "This is the mortar with which our forefathers worked in making brick and in building the buildings of the Egyptians." And then this is the unleavened bread, unleavened because of the haste with which they left the land of Egypt and because it would be preserved more easily than leavened bread. He would explain each dish, telling what it meant. Jesus, then they would close with the 115th and 118th Psalm. Jesus was the president at this last Passover feast. And you can just imagine his saying, "This is the lamb, this is the unleavened bread, this is the salad of bitter herbs," explaining each one of these things as it was partaken. But then after supper, Jesus did something different. I suspect that these disciples had taken of the Passover feast year after year most of their lives, certainly after they reached the age of maturity when they would be accepted as sons of the law. And they knew pretty well the procedure all through the feast, but they recognized that after the feast was finished, Jesus was doing something different. He was actually instituting something new. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20 tell us, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body.'" Not, "This is the lamb that was offered in Egypt." Not, "This is the bitterness with which our fathers served." But, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, there's been a little confusion in the thinking of many people to identify this as just a part of the Passover feast. But Luke is very careful to say it was after supper. The cup was taken after supper. But he also uses the word "likewise," indicating that the bread also was taken after supper. So the Passover feast was finished when Jesus took additional bread and said, "This is my body," and an additional cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." It was evident that Jesus was inaugurating a new feast, not the old Passover feast that memorialized the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery, but a new feast. And it was anticipating what was to take place the next day, just as that first Passover had. For the next day, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was to be crucified to take away the sins of the world. And so it was that Paul said, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. I'd like for you to turn to two hymns. In fact, I'd like for you to turn to 445 and put your ribbon there, and then turn to 752. We're going to sing these one right after the other. The first two stanzas of 752 and the first two stanzas of 445. Luke 22 continues, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When my love to
when for deeper faith I see, in thought I go to thee, garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades, while the
sing stanzas 1 and 2 and then the chorus. Now back to the garden. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house.
They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. Precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the king. They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. He could have called to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me.
Count now to 484. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him.
Mm-hmm. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sword abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What language can I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying woe, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee.
Turn now to number 75. Sing the first two stanzas, just a moment. After Jesus had faced three Jewish trials and had come before Pilate and then before Herod, and then back to Pilate. Pilate wanted to release him, but the multitude continued to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. There were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do."
Up Calvary's mountain, one blaze of morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's forgive them, thus did he pray. E'en while his life blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
Turn now to number 12. And we're going to sing all of this, but not the chorus. We'll omit the chorus completely. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened. And there's special reference to this in this song we're about to sing that I didn't see for many, many years when I was singing this song. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done?
6, 8, 8. When we think of what Jesus did for us, it's natural for us to ask, what can we do to show our gratitude? I've received many kindnesses, many really, within the past few weeks that we've lived here. And each time someone does something really outstanding and even something smaller, the question I ask is, how in the world can I thank them? And not one of you, as many kindnesses as you have shown us, not one of you has done what Jesus has done for me, what Jesus has done for you. And when we think about the garden scene, and when we think about his arrest and his crucifixion, his prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And then that last, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And when we look upon that cross, we can say just as that firstborn child in Egypt said as he looked at the lamb, he died for me. How can we express our gratitude? Sometimes we try to express gratitude in ways that seem fitting for us, but are not really anything desired by the person who has favored us. Sometimes they wish we hadn't even done it. But Jesus has told us how to express our gratitude to him. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he told us that this was the way that we would remember him. The Apostle Paul received a special instruction concerning the Lord's Supper, and he reported that in 1 Corinthians 11:23-25. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. That's the way we express our gratitude. Eating the bread, drinking from the cup, remembering Jesus and all of the flesh that he gave and the blood that poured from his head, from his feet, from his side. But how often? This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We know what the first church did. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. Today is the first day of the week, and we have come together to break bread. And after the singing of this song, those who will be passing out the elements of the fruit of the bread and the fruit of the vine will come forward.
Jesus, on the night betrayed, honored God as he blessed the bread, and to his disciples said, thus remember me. Jesus gave
Some of the greatest gifts of God to man is both our physical and our spiritual lives. Both are dependent on certain conditions. To live physically, we must have proper food, air, sunshine, and water. An important condition of our spiritual life, as Sewell has mentioned, is to remember Jesus Christ and the tremendous price that he paid for our salvation. As we read in John 6:53, Jesus said, "Except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." In this statement, Jesus likely had more in mind than the Lord's Supper. But as we read in Matthew 26:26-28, he included it in this declaration, for the bread is emblematic of his body and the fruit of the vine is emblematic of his blood. Chapter 10 of Hebrews states, "It is the dying request of our Redeemer that we do this in remembrance of him." And Paul urges that we do not forsake it. We'll ask Maurice to give thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee for this another Lord's Day which you've blessed us to see. We thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity to assemble in our house of worship in order that we might partake of the unleavened bread which represents the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father God, we pray that as we partake, that we do so in the manner in which you prescribe. These blessings we ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless Jonathan to give thanks for the fruit of the vine.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer at this time, dear Lord, thanking you so much for this time to be able to remember why we are here. Lord, as we come to worship you at this time, let us remember the shedding of your blood, this cup that we partake, that we remember that this is a remembrance of you. We thank you so much, dear Lord, and I pray this prayer in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Turn to number 482 and place your ribbon there, and then turn to 203,
which we'll sing in just a moment. The Passover had at least four purposes. One was to instruct new generations in the history of the Jews, which was actually repeated at each observance of the Passover. It was also to be a memorial of the events that had taken place on that Passover night. And it was also a celebration. In fact, it was one of the most joyous celebrations of the entire year. It was their 4th of July. Even more, they had escaped from slavery in Egypt and been permitted to move into the promised land and there to establish themselves as a nation. And so it was a time of great joy, really. And in addition, it was a foretaste of the heavenly feast. We'll not take the time to go through a number of prophecies that spoke about the New Testament kingdom as a time of feasting. The Lord's Supper is these also. We've already seen that it is a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's also instructional. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As we talk about the Lord's Supper in preparation for partaking of it, our children, and those who may even be visiting, are reminded of the facts of the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is the reason they see us eating this bread and taking this fruit of the vine. But I believe the Lord's Supper ought also to be a celebration. It was instituted under sad circumstances, of course, and we cannot help but be sad that our sins made necessary this sacrifice of our Lord. However, the death of our Lord was an emancipation from the slavery of sin. And how can we fail to rejoice as we remember this as the means of our salvation? Hymn 203, in a special way, combines these two. The first part of each of the first four verses speaks about the somber, sad circumstances surrounding the death of Christ and even our remembering of it. But the latter part of each verse expresses the joy that we have in what resulted from the sacrifice of Christ. Let us think about that as we sing.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior, bearing shame and solitude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah!
Is a kingdom feast. The Old Testament, as we have already said, pictured God's future kingdom as a feast. And in the lifetime of Jesus, as he was at a meal, at a dinner, one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, and he said to him, "Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And in Matthew 26, Jesus said, on the occasion of that last Passover, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And he said to his disciples, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. I believe that even as we ate this morning, we were eating and drinking in the kingdom of God. But it will be a very special eating and drinking in the kingdom of God when at last we eat in the heavenly kingdom with God, with Christ, with all those who've gone before. The Lord's Supper anticipates the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. He's in heaven. We're on earth. And the marriage, in one sense, has not taken place. I believe there has been the betrothal, which was very binding under the Old Testament covenant. But the final consummation will be when we reach glory and sit down with the Lord at the marriage supper. But this is a foretaste. This looks forward to that time. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Or as the King James Version says, till he comes. And that looks forward to his coming and to the final feast in the heavenly home. There's a song that we don't know very well, and so I'm just going to have you read it with me. And it's based upon this statement, till he come. Till he come. Oh, let the words linger on the trembling chords. Let the little while between and their golden light be seen. Let us think how heaven and home lie beyond that till he come. When the weary ones we love enter on their rest above, seems the earth so poor and vast, all our life joy overcast. Hush, be every murmur dumb. It is only till he come. See, the feast of love is spread. Drink the wine and break the bread. Sweet memorials till the Lord calls us round his heavenly board. Some from earth, from glory some, severed only till he come. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think about that future feast with the Lord himself? The very one who died for us, welcoming us now as his bride to live with him forever and forever in that mansion that he's prepared for us. The Lord invites us all to that feast. You're invited to this feast, but it's for those who are his children, those who are his bride. There's not much point in a person who hasn't been forgiven of his sins in taking the bread and the fruit of the vine. That's for those who have been forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. And if you haven't been forgiven, let me urge you to take advantage of the sacrifice the Lord has made and come this very morning, believing in him, repenting of your sins, to be baptized into Christ, to become a part of his bride, having been washed by the word and by the sacrifice that he's made. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Turn to number 23, and our brother David will lead us in that song. Will you respond to the feast the Lord has for you today, even in his kingdom, but the one of which that is but a foretaste? We stand and sing to encourage you.